I want to go back to the ninth verse of this chapter, chapter 4, 1 Peter, for a moment, concerning hospitality. And let's see if this is what we're doing as members of this congregation. It reads, use hospitality one to another as members of the church. That's what he's talking about, as members. Practice this among ourselves. Use hospitality to one another without grudging. Cultivate the practice. Some of it requires more work than others, but all of us can work on this. Cultivate the practice of hosting others of the members of this church from time to time. It's not a new thing that Peter wrote. It was actually an apostolic practice. The very first church practiced it even before Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, you'll see that there. It's a very, very good practice. It's a way to keep in touch with one another, find out how each other is doing. And we need to get out of our shell sometimes. And I think to press the point again, get out of our family shell. I'm afraid we're fellowshipping maybe with only family. We have a large family in this congregation, a couple of large families. And those families need to break beyond that barrier and practice hospitality with one another. We need to dissolve that so that we see the members of this church as the greater family. There it reads, and they, the church at Jerusalem, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat. They took their meals with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Jesus, when asked about his family, they were asking him something. His family was asking for him, to talk to him. And he took the moment to say something that corrected them and put the family in its proper place. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 48 through 50, the Lord answered and said unto him and told him, breaking into this, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he went beyond his mother Mary and his brothers and sisters that were there. And he stretched forth his hands toward his disciple, all of them, and said, behold, take a look. This is who they are. Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, a will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. That says a lot. I'm not negating in the least bit the reality of family relationships, but it does need to be put in its place when we're talking about the fellowship of the membership of this body. It needs to have its right place. One day, the family relationships we have, they're going to be gone, dissolved. It's hard to imagine that I'm not going to have the same relationship with my wife as I have now. I don't understand it. Now, she might appreciate that. But I believe God that it will be greater than it's ever been. And as brothers and sisters, mothers and such in the church, though we can't understand it, account it that our relationships are going to be far greater than just that. Especially so in eternity, but even in the kingdom, it'll be so much. But what's he say? The imperative is use this. Use hospitality to one another. Cultivate that fellowship with every single member of this church. Now, There are two sides to this hosting issue, fellowshipping together. Look, I'm not pointing fingers. I've had to wear this one, and I still wear it. I struggle with this. I do. Maybe you're going, duh, I knew that. It's just a matter of fact. I'm not a real social person. You say, well, how in the world are you the pastor of the church? Well, I'll tell you how that is, because the Lord put me here. Amen. And I'm doing the best I can with what I've got. Amen. And you're doing the same thing. None of us are perfect. I mean, we're all being perfected in even this thing. Yeah. Some of you are far greater about this than I am. And probably will be that way. I'll never be like some of you. I keep pressing on, though, trying to apply it. But there's two sides of this hosting issue I need to touch on, because we need to hear this. Be willing, yes, to invite others to come to your homes. Be willing to invite others of this church to come to your homes. And be willing to accept the invitation to come to their homes. Ouch, I know, because I'm one of those. But then I need to follow this up just a little bit about when we do come to the homes of others. First, if we have children, and I know I'm kind of coming into the custom that we're used to in America, the way we do things, and some opinions here. But if I might say this, I can't see how it would hinder our being able to come together, and the way that we come together, the experience we have in hosting others and being hosted. We want that to be a good experience, right? We do. We want that. If you have children, keep them on a shorter leash than you would normally do in your house. Tighten up the reins a little bit and watch them more closely. That's significant when you're talking about hosting families that have children. It's very difficult if the kids hit the door and they're in your rooms and then you're rifling through your stuff and whatever else. That's just very difficult. Let me just follow with me a minute. Keep them on a shorter leash than you would normally. In other words, very, very, very much more attentive to your children in others' homes. That's my opinion. What children are allowed to do in their homes is not necessarily what they should do in other people's houses. So, parents, err on the side of caution to make the experience a good one. Never put the host in a predicament where they have to correct your children. Never put them in that place. That is so embarrassing to the host. Second, learn to leave. Take your foot out of their house in a good time. This is an opinion here. King Solomon said that. It had to do with more than just this, but it applies to this. I want you to consider it. And what happens when we don't watch how our children behave in the houses and how long we're staying? It has an adverse result, a negative effect. So that, guess what happens? People don't want to have you over their house anymore. That's just the reality of it. And we don't want that. Don't overstay our invitation. Be aware of this. It is not a slumber party. It's just not. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 17, this wise man said this: withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. And so, oh, I would never hate anybody. But let's think about what he's saying for a moment. As a general rule, when we're invited to someone's house, my opinion, it's for a 2, at the most, 3-hour duration. That's pushing it. 3 hours. Although I'll say, depending on how things are going, we spent the day the other day, not too far back, 4 hours, and we didn't even know it. So you gotta keep aware of this. If you see the host is yawning and there's the conversation's died, it might be a good time to leave on a good note. But it's generally, as I like to do that, I'm aware. I try 2 or 3 hours. That's probably enough. And he explains, Solomon does, he explains the downside of overstaying our welcome. Says it, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. And hate in this sense, if we just think about the context, he will detest the idea of extending the welcome mat again. He can love you. He can give himself for you all. He can, but as far as having you over in fellowship, whoa. I mean, what comes back to you wore me out the last time you were here. I just can't. It's a hard one to get past. And so the sense is that he would hate you. But that's what it's meant. Don't, again, and it's my opinion, don't put the host in the place, the embarrassing predicament of having to ask you to leave. That's hard. It's tough. I've been there. I do that. You know, when you come to my house, about 20 minutes, are you ready to go yet? No, I'm just kidding. It's not like that at all. I'm kidding. Don't you think I'm being watched by one? I shouldn't have said anything like that. Anyway, but it's just a few suggestions. Why do I say it? I would encourage the fellowship among brethren, but please give some consideration about one another as we do that. It ought to be a great experience. Leave the host with the sense of, I'd like to come back, and I'd like him to think he welcomed me back, both sides of that. Now, I just had to spend some time on that. But now we've sang a number of songs, particularly in the last half of the service, that was so powerful about our text before us concerning suffering as a Christian. And the difficulty involved with it. The Apostle Peter, you might remember, began the fourth chapter by saying, in effect, that we should arm ourselves to suffer in the flesh as the Lord Jesus suffered. Remember that? Arm yourselves. Prepare yourselves for this, because it's going to come your way. That he which has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that really means he has ceased living after the manner of the flesh. A person that is suffering on account of Christ is growing in the Lord, and the principle of his life is dominated by the Spirit of God. Doesn't mean he can't sin. That's not what he means here. But he's not dominated by the flesh. And then he says, and by the way, the world thinks it's a strange thing and speaks evil of us on account of this. And then he says, but the end of all things is at hand. I think that's verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. And if I understand it correctly, we connect the dots. It tells me that the way it is right now for the child of God and suffering reproaches and such by the unbelieving is going to come to an end one day. It's not always going to be like this, and I'm so glad for that. But until then, remember this, be sober-minded, watch unto prayer, have fervent and hot love for one another among yourselves. Treat one another as you would entertain or host strangers, remember that. Minister your gifts one to another as good stewards. Them that speak, meaning to preach and teach, speak in harmony. Speak things that are in harmony with the word of God, the doctrines of Christ. And finally, them that serve, serve according to the strength which he supplies. Don't be self-willed about this. Let him supply the grace, because I'm going to tell you what happens here. In that service, you're going to be weak. And in that weakness, because you believe God will work, he will rest upon you, and he will do things that you could not have done otherwise. And that's what we're having to learn to do in our lives. Brethren, The very exercise, as we are involved this morning in a pastoral office. Brethren, I'm not sufficient for these things. I've never been sufficient for these things. But I'm, by the grace of God, doing what I believe is right. And I'm trying to do it the way the Word of God says it. And your work in this church will be the very same way. You're not sufficient. I don't think I'd ever do that. Yes, you can. If the Lord's moving you to do this, you can do this. And you will be weak in it, but you'll see the Lord work through it as you trust Him. Brethren, everything spiritual about this body, is it can't be done. He's got to be working in us. He is working in us, through us, doing these things as we trust Him. You know, if we wait until we're all set and prepared and feel like we're ready to go, we'll never do anything. It's the Lord working in us. Now, as we consider this text, at this place, the Apostle Peter now revisits the idea of suffering according to the will of God. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. Look at it. He brought this up. He's bringing it up again in chapter 4, and he's already done it a couple of times. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. There are some people that are hard to work for. Do it as in the Lord. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you're buffeted, you know, when you think about servants and being buffeted, it might mean in a literal sense. The guy gets it out and he lets you have it. What glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? There isn't any. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called. Now that's a big statement. We, as children of God, all of us are called to this kind of suffering. You are called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he that will love life, all of us want to love life. Well, if you want to love life, here you go. Here's how it works. And we don't mean that we're going to have everything that the world's got. That's not what he's talking about. If he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew, let him avoid evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Notice that. He sees what's going on. It's not like when you're suffering something that he's just kind of turning a blind. He's watching what's going on. He's watching how we, the children of God, are behaving in those places. And he's also watching how the wicked are treating us. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto the prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And we dealt with some of that. Because we will be suffering some harm. But it will not be without the Lord knowing and seeing it. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happier, you're blessed. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience. The way you have a good conscience is you know you're doing the right thing. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your conduct in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing. In other words, if you're going to suffer, suffer rightly than for evil-doing. There is here, Peter brings up, there is a manner, there is a way for the Christian to suffer. And it might seem like a strange thing to him that God would allow his own, his loved ones, to suffer. But it's not. Verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is a furnace. Concerning your furnace. thinking not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. You know, the thought came to me this morning as I thought about that, and it, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar set up the image out there in the plains of Dura. And he said, everybody, all of his chiefs, he got all the princes out there. Oh, he wants to see if there's going to be an allegiance, how patriotic they might be. He's going to have them do something. But so he said, when the time comes, I want you to bow down to worship this image. And you know that there were three that did not. Now, I got to thinking about that. It's just my opinion. But they had a fiery furnace. And there probably were some radicals that said, nope, I'm not going to do it. And they heated up the furnace and tossed them in there. But the furnace really didn't get heated up until it was a Christian in mind. Until it was a Hebrew, a child of God, who had convictions. And you know what happens when that kind of thing takes place, when a child of God stands on the word of God and he will suffer for Christ for it? He's going to be made an example of. And they're going to heat the furnace up 7 times hotter than it had been for everybody else. And it don't seem right, but that's just the way of the world. When Christians are called on the carpet, they suffer more than the world suffers when they do the same things. If we haven't seen a lot of that lately, I don't know. We've had our eyes closed. But that's how it comes. And we've got a furnace. And they're going to turn the heat up when trial comes our way. Don't think it's some strange thing that happened to you. He started this statement with the word beloved. With a view to things Peter is about to write, they needed to be reminded, what a word, that they are the beloved of God. Beloved of God. It is not that he loves us less because some of us might be going into the furnace in a hot one. Oh no, it doesn't mean that he loves us less. We are the loved of God. And so he says, beloved. Beloved. I thought of Job. We have Job here, chapter 23. And when you come into these instances, you're going to be confused. You might first be and hurt. You might become fearful. I know the tendency is in me. I'm not a man to stand up when things get difficult. I'm just telling you, I'm a weak man. Job says in his trial, behold, I go forward, but he isn't there. And you know what he was going through. Any child of God in the building today knows Job and the furnace that he was put into. Oh, it was a tough one. And he blessed God. God has given and he has the right to take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I can't perceive him. Where is my God when I'm in trouble? On the left hand, where he does work. But I can't behold him. I can't see him. He hides himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. Why? How's that? Because he ordained this way for me and you and for Job. He knows the way I take when he's tried me. You see, he sees God as the one who's directed this to him. He knows the way I take. When he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held the steps. And that's where faith comes in. My foot has held the steps. His way have I kept. And not declined. I have obeyed the word of God. I've stayed fast with what I understand the scriptures to teach. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed. I have laid up the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind. He tells me that God, it's not it's not like a secondary thought. Oh, I think I'm just going to try this one today. No, this has already been fixed from eternity. It's all set. These are the things that the children of God will go through. He's in one mind. And who can turn him? And what the soul desires, even it doth. For he performs the thing that is appointed for me. And many such things with him. There ain't nothing that can come to the child of God except the hand of God is upon it. Nothing. Suffering for Christ is the same way, but we need to account some things about this. We need to hold firm. He says, don't count as something strange. Verse 13, but rejoice. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Few joys are comparable to that joy which comes after the trial is over. And we see the good thing that the Lord was working in our lives. The good thing that the Lord was working for us. Remember that? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Do we believe that? The Apostle Paul wrote of sufferings, suffering the loss of all things and winning Christ, in order that through it he might know more of Him. To know the power of His resurrection, to know the fellowship of His sufferings, by being made conformable to His death. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, he says this. This just simply cannot make any sense to someone that doesn't know the Lord, but this certainly makes sense to the child of God. Notice this. Paul says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count. I esteem them, I reckon it so, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, gain Him, gain knowledge of Him, an intimate relationship, if you will, of Him, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. But what happens in that, as we believe God and we trust Him through the trial, Christ begins to work through me. That's what he says here. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In other words, I'm doing the things that Christ would have. He's working in me. Righteousness being wrought through the sufferings is brought out. Otherwise, that may not have been shown before. Reason behind it, that I may know Him in a more intimate, personal way. Yeah, we can all say, I know the Lord, but sufferings will teach us more of Him. We'll know how very much He loved us to suffer in our place when we come into sufferings for Him. We can't know that until we come to that place, that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. Careful now, when it comes to sufferings, we can call it use a number of terms, we'll come to that, but don't despise this thing that the Lord's doing through it. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of His sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, in other words, at the revelation of His glory when He comes, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, he's not saying that suffering is joyful. It is not a joyful experience. He's saying, reckon it so. And if there's a joy, it's joy in the prospect of that which is coming when Christ is revealed. But suffering itself is a very, very difficult thing to undergo. But it will bring joy. Especially so, as Peter writes, when Jesus Christ comes, when He's revealed in all of His glory and kingdom. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, we see for which cause, meaning for the glory of God, we faint not. But though our outward man perish under trial, suffering, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our, he calls it a light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. You have to look beyond the suffering. You have to look beyond into Christ, seeing beyond into what's coming that he brings with him. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So he says, that you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, he says, you're happy. Then you're happy. You're blessed. The one that is reproached in the name of Christ is blessed. Yes, though suffering is grievous, it is a heaviness. Peter said it in verse 6 of chapter 1. It is a heaviness. Wherein? In which time ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trial. It's a hard thing to suffer. Though the suffering is grievous to bear for the child of God in the moment, yet he's blessed that suffers for well-doing. He is blessed. It says, for, because, he's blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That is, it abides like the pillar of fire and of the cloud that rested upon that tent. In the wilderness, we've studied about that. As the Lord led the nation of Israel 40 years through the wilderness, sojourning to the land of promise, he led them all along the way in this cloudy pillar. So the Spirit of the Lord, by Jesus Christ, leads his own unto the day of his second coming. But I did want you to notice, now I refer to the Spirit of the Lord, capital S, but it's not capitalized. And I'm focusing on that because I think he's referring to something other than the Spirit of the Lord. You see it? For the Spirit of glory and of power rests on you. Notice the lowercase s. And I would not, I just referred to the Holy Spirit leading us along. So I wouldn't ever deny that the Holy Spirit is working in the child of God to do all that is spiritual, moving us, prompting us to do those things. But the focus here seems to be upon the child of God, his spirit, and the working of the divine nature in him. When we suffer reproach for the name of Christ, because the Spirit of glory and God rest on us, we're blessed, right? That's what he says. Why are we blessed? Well, we're blessed because this trial and this suffering, it evidences in us the mind, the attitude, the life, and the hope that is above and beyond this present age. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, as you think about your spirit, and what this means, what Peter was saying here, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He says, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, just this part, be renewed. I think that's what Peter's talking about here. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And if you're suffering according to the will of God, and you're waiting upon him in trial, and you're holding fast to the Lord in suffering, then this is that that's being manifested in us. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Philippians, just a little part here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Our spirit should be affected so much by the love of God through Christ that we live above the spirit of this world. the spirit of this present age. It's something that is what we're doing, what we're thinking, our attitude. It's something that's just literally out of this world. This proves the reality, the suffering so, proves the reality of genuinely being partakers of the divine nature. And Peter talks about it in 2 Peter 1 verse 4. I want to read that. But I want to tell you something. We can all fake our way through this thing. Judas's can go all the way through, but the suffering will separate the goat from the sheep. It will. When it comes, the goats are going to go. It has a way of bringing out the mind of the believer, his attitude, his hope, what he's living for. Suffering will do that. It says, Peter did, whereby, by which glory and virtue are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. I'll tell you, it's a great blessing when we see Christ working through us. I want you to notice the attitude of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He was having to bear with a lifelong trial, something that would never in this lifetime be removed. And he would serve the Lord with that thing. He wanted it to be gone, and the Lord said, no. And stop asking me about that. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee. You see, otherwise, Paul could not appreciate the power of the grace of God at work. He could still have a little bit of his flesh that he could lean back on when he got into trouble and got into hardship. But when we come into it like this, it's going to be all the Lord. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, when you're weak, I'm going to be strong, Paul. So Paul says in response, well, I'm going to stop asking. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest on me. But the flesh doesn't like to be put in that place. And it's going to put up a struggle. Oh, are you sure about this? You think, you know, there might be a way around this whole thing. You know, we can figure this out. It'll resist. Paul went on and said, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in my weaknesses, in reproaches, the topic of the day, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. He lived what it meant when he says, Christ lives in me. I'm just a dead man. But Christ lives in me. Now, he goes on, Peter does here, the spirit of God, of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, the implication is those that are bringing the suffering, on their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. And that's all that needs to be done. The Lord will settle the account later, but for now, this is it. They're going to speak evil, but he will be glorified when we walk according to the will of God in suffering. But he says this, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. I think the focus more is in some of this that with the world. Christians, be careful, dear brethren. The world really doesn't want to hear your advice. Don't meddle in their business. They've got their mind and trying to apply Christian principles to the world. It's like water and oil. It's just not going to mix. It doesn't work. Be careful. And so he brings up all things, being a busybody in other men's matters. Maybe the Christians of the day had a tendency to move into that area and it caused them unnecessary problems. And so suffering for that is not according to the will of God. So he says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And in three times, and only three times in the New Testament is the term Christian used. Once it's applied to the Jewish believers, then it's also applied to the Gentile believers, predominantly these that are here that Paul's talking, or Peter's referring to here in the area that we call today Turkey. These were called Christians. The Jews were called Christians. The interesting thing is that the church isn't some kind of a reformed Jewish sect. And I find it interesting that so many churches are becoming, for all practical intents and purposes, just reformed Jewish sects. They were called Christians. They were called that because they were Christ's followers. They were disciples of Jesus Christ. We don't become Jews when we come to faith in Christ. People want to pervert the scriptures. Romans 2:29, as if that's talking about we turn into Jews somehow or the other. It's ridiculous. It's out of the question. He says, if many men suffer as a Christian, not as a Jew, as a Christian. And I am a pro-nation of Israel. There's no question about it. But they're not saved yet. We are. The nation of Israel is not saved yet. Yet if a man will suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf. For, because the time has come, that judgment must begin at the house of God. It really is that simple to understand. The judgment of the Christian is directed to keeping him separated from the world and to Christ. The judgment, there are synonymous terms we could raise here. The judgment we could call discipline, correction, chastening, chastisement, and even punishment. That's the judgment that begins at the house of God. It begins with the people of God. The idea is that we're being chastised, we're being chastened by the Lord, we're being educated in the things of Christ. We're being instructed and taught. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, a go-to scripture when you talk about chastening and what the children of God bear for this time. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider the Lord Jesus and how he suffered it. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, which tells me that as long as we're in this body of flesh and blood, we're going to suffer this way. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Remember the very beginning, beloved? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. He lays on stripes. I mean, spiritual stripes. It may actually show up in real stripes when perhaps someone that he moves that has the authority can lay them on us. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? Now that's a problem if there's no chastening. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all the children are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. You're not really his sons. You're not really his children. Verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. That's correct. It is not a joyous experience, but it's grievous. It's heaviness. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? What shall the end judgment be for them that are without Christ? Look, let's look at it just the way he goes on in verse 18. Hold it. And if the righteous scarcely with difficulty are saved, where shall the ungodly, the irreverent, the irreligious, the profane, where shall the ungodly and the sinner? If it is so for the child of God now, what will it be like for them then? That's what Peter's saying. He asks the question. Now, Peter is drawing from a text. I didn't know this. Matter of fact, a lot of this I just don't remember. I know. I don't know all these. I can't remember all these things. I've got notes up here to help me with this. There are bits and pieces that come to mind, but I'm studying this thing out, trying to find my way to come conclude some right things. But he drew this from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. Now, I want you to listen to what I say here. I've said it before, be warned. Peter is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament scriptures. There are some instances where it is obvious that this is what they were familiar with as a version of the Bible. I did not say it was an accurate version or anything like that. You can't depend on it for so many things. There's problems there. But he drew this one out. I want to read that text as it's translated into English. I'm going to read it from the Septuagint English translation. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? See? It's right there. And it's Greek for Greek. But for a couple of letters, it's identical. So that's where Peter got it from. But now we can read it in our Bibles and appreciate it even more. Notice this. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. Behold, take a look at this. The righteous shall be recompensed. They're going to receive a payment in the earth. For what? It's the judgment. For the things they've done in their body, they're going to receive a judgment from the Lord. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. That says that their day is coming, but first it begins at the house of God. But know this, every soul that has ever taken in breath under the sun will stand before God in judgment someday. There's no other way around it. God brought you into existence, and before you go out into your place, whether you know Christ or not, you will stand in judgment before Him. And so that's a serious thought we consider standing before God apart from Christ. You've got nothing. You've got nothing. Your best is filthy rags in His sight. Not your worst. Your best, the best that you could hope to ever do in this life, is as filthy rags in His sight. He will judge you, and you'll be there, and you will hear Him say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And it's for eternity. But that's why Christ came, to save sinners. He came, walked among, took on a body like this, weak. He could cry. He could hunger. He could thirst. He could be beaten. He could be smitten. He could be crucified. And He could die in His body. But He did it not because of something He needed. He did it for us. He died in the sinner's place. He is my righteousness. I stand before God in judgment. I stand pure and holy. His righteousness is mine. And so it is for every child of God. This man said this about the term scarcely. If the righteous scarcely be saved, meaning with difficulty, it's an adverb. The scarcely marks the severity of the ordeal and the unlikelihood in a mere human point of view of the righteous sustaining it. But the righteousness of Christ and God's everlasting covenant make it all sure. But without Christ, you've got nothing. Nothing. And what does this do? It proves this all is the working of the Lord, and he's proving the substance of our faith. So Peter concludes in verse 19. Wherefore, conclusion of this matter. All the things he said concerning suffering. And it's not a strange thing. Wherefore, let them that suffer, those which are suffering, according to the will of God, commit, meaning commend. It's the words our Lord Jesus spoke from the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was the only one that could do that. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, there on the cross, could not have died except he gave the commandment to die. You hear people today and stupid things. We commend their spirit. No, they don't. They have no such power. But listen to this. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commend the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. How? By keeping on doing the right things, staying with Christ in the suffering. Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. And I was like, until this morning, I'm going, why did he say that? Why? Why as unto a faithful creator? Why did he say, commit the keeping of your soul. Put your lives into his hands. Let him do with you what he wants to do. Stop resisting. Don't despise the chastening hand, Lord. See what he's doing. Surrender and yield and maintain a righteousness of Christ. Maintain it through suffering as unto a faithful creator. Now I want to read just a few things before I get to this and we're finished. Because there's a number of brethren in the Old Testament scriptures particularly that said something wonderful. We've read this in Deuteronomy, and we're in the midst of learning about the great leader Joshua in that book. In Deuteronomy 31 verse 8, and the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. Now, I can't remember, but I think Moses is still living. He's just about ready. He's going to die on Nebo here in just a day or so. He it is that doth go before me. He will be with you. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee, neither fear not, neither be dismayed. Don't get fearful. Don't be confused. Know what the Lord is doing and trust him through it. But I can mark it down. You mark it down yourselves. You might be smitten with a sudden fear. Maybe you're confused. I don't understand why they're doing this. I don't know why they said these things about me. I don't understand it. But you stay faithful. You hold there. You've done the right thing. Just trust the Lord's working and glorify him through it. That's the way the world works. Now, even in dying, I notice this about Joshua. As you turn to Joshua 23 verse 14, even in dying, there wasn't any doubt in his mind about the Lord keeping his word to him and to his beloved nation. Notice this. Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know, in all your hearts and in all your souls, that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. Right? Yes. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed. We can say the same thing. He's never failed us. He's never left us. No. In the midst of the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah blessed the Lord for his faithfulness to him and to the nation. Notice what he said. In this situation, in this suffering, a heathen nation has come in and taken over. And he says this, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Think about where he's at, what he's suffering. He said this, because his compassions fail not. He knew the Lord loved him. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, and he knows his day of execution is right there. Breaking into this, he says, I know whom I have believed. He was convinced about this matter. The prospect of laying his neck on the block didn't change a thing. I know whom I believed. And I am persuaded that he is able. When we talk about commending our souls to him, I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So commend the keeping of your souls unto him as unto a faithful creator. The God that created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on a seventh, that has set everything in its place. Everything. The planets, the stars, the entire universe laid out so wonderfully that has kept everything according to his will since then until now. Do this. Let us commend our souls to his keeping and continue doing well in the name of the Lord until Christ returns. He is able. In Hebrews chapter 2:18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor. He will run to us and supply that sufficiency of grace we need for it if we would just wait. He's able to succor them that are tempted, that are tried, that come into the furnace. Again, in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Have you faith in Christ? He'll save you. Seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Christ is coming, but until then, live for him. Know the sufferings. We're appointed to it. Know it. Mark it out. Brethren, the Lord has brought you and me to this point in history. We're on the verge of some terrible things taking place. You've read 2 Thessalonians, right? And the coming of the man of sin, right? And you read Revelation. You know that the Antichrist is going to make war with the who? With the saints. There's going to be a lot of the children of God dying during that time. I know that some of our theology doesn't match with what I just said, but that's what the scriptures teach. There's coming some very dark day. We have just begun, I think, to put the very tip of our toe in the brim of that flood. It's coming. It's around the corner. Now, I'm persuaded that everyone that knows the Lord, when they're put to it, they're going to identify with Christ. They won't take the mark. They won't worship the image. They'll have nothing to do. They say, oh, no. And they're going to die. But it does matter how we die. Will we die in obedience to Christ? Will we? Will we die showing the righteousness of Christ working through us? This is the time we live in. We're right there. It's far more than what they were reading about then. I think, actually, to back up that statement just a little bit, I think that they lived in a day and had been ever since where Antichrist could have appeared at any time had it been the will of the Lord. And so they were to live ready, watching, living right, separated lives to Christ, bearing the sorrow of the heaviness of trial. But here we are. And it's not like that in a certain respect. It's like we see too many things have come together. We're right there. Trust the Lord. Commit the keeping of your souls to Him and will do as unto a faithful Creator. Why, He is certainly able to do it. Let's just trust Him and see what He'll do. See what He'll do. That's the message. I hope you know Christ. It's very extreme. You're going to see the Lord one day.